Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 1. If you've been following along the last weeks, then as of this morning, you have completed the New Testament. Congratulations. I hope you've discovered some new things in the reading of the New Testament, and I hope you've experienced some deep stirrings in your soul as you've acquainted yourself again with this marvelous part of the Bible. But the 27 books of the New Testament are not all the Bible. There's a whole Old Testament that precedes it, twice, maybe three times the volume. The New Testament presents us the Lord Jesus Christ in His coming into the world, His death and His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension. But it doesn't stop there. Before He went back to heaven, the Lord Jesus promised us that there was yet a future, activities that He would carry out in the future when He would return to the earth again and finish and complete all the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Daniel, Jeremiah, as well as Peter, James, and Paul. The book of the Revelation gathers up all those many themes of Scripture and in 22 chapters gives us a compact future look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the master of the universe. As you begin your Bible, you read that God in the beginning already existed and created all things. As you finish your Bible, you find that that God who made all things brings them to a destructive, fiery conclusion and then recreates a new heavens and a new earth. Redemption didn't stop at the cross. Redemption was not finished at the moment of your salvation. Redemptive purposes of God reach beyond the scope of the church and the redeemed and embrace every living person who's ever lived upon the earth. All nations are embraced in the program of God. The first phrase of the book of Revelation introduces us to this masterful subject. It says, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the purpose of these 22 chapters. It's not designed to tell us anything about John, although we meet him and he's the agent through whom this record is given to us. We look over his shoulders and look through his eyes, and we follow as he pens his experiences. But the whole purpose of the book is to present us Jesus Christ. It's called the Revelation, the Apocalypse. The word means to unveil, to unfold, to open up. And although there are things in the book of the Revelation that may mystify us, and sometimes when we must confess, I don't understand all that is saying, the broad strokes are very easy to follow if you don't miss the key. The key is not the conclusion of the world. The key is the person and work of Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's doing and what He will do, and how He will bring all the systems of the universe back under His sovereign control and administration. That's the theme of the book. Growing up, I worshiped in a church. Behind the preacher's head was a picture of Jesus kneeling in Gethsemane. Every Sunday morning, I would sit and look at that picture. On the backside, there was a much larger picture, and it was a picture of Jesus with the sheep around him and carrying a lamb and with a staff in his hand. In our home, I remember a picture of Jesus sitting, blessing the boys and girls. And over my lifetime, I've seen pictures of Jesus standing, rebuking the storms on the Sea of Galilee, and pictures of the Lord Jesus opening the bread in the upper room and offering the cup, and pictures of Jesus on Calvary. Most of those, of course, are only artists' concepts. Here, in these pages, we have a living portrayal of Jesus Christ. And this morning I want to select five pictures that embrace the theme and movement of this great book. In the first three chapters, Jesus Christ presents Himself as standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. We are told that those seven candlesticks represent the church on earth, both local and universal, both individual and collectively. He holds in His right hand seven messengers. They are the ministers, the leadership of that church. They are very dear and precious. He has called them, equipped them, gifted them, and He holds them in His hand. He then addresses to John a dictated letter to each of those seven churches. They are named. They are historic churches. Chapters 2 and 3 present those memos. Each of those memos has a rhythm. First, Christ presents Himself to that church by identifying some attribute or characteristic of himself that that church needs in the circumstances and situations of its present ordeal. Then secondly, Jesus reminds them that I know your works. He is not off in heaven, aloof, by himself, minding other matters. Jesus is at this moment primarily focused on the church as the church ministers in the world. It, if you please, is his body. It is the organ through which he is doing what he wishes to do. He is the light, and that light shines out through the members of the church, through the organized church, through the manifestation of the presence and power of God within his church. And he says, I know what's going on inside of you. Thirdly, he then identifies the main stress problem that that church is facing at that moment. Then he challenges each of the churches. He that overcomes, he that overcomes. You'll find in every one of those seven letters that challenge given to individuals within the church to rise above the circumstances, whether it's persecution, whether it's loss of first love, whether it's lukewarmness, whatever it may be. Jesus challenges the individuals within that church on an individual basis, he that overcometh. And there's always a wonderful promise attached to overcoming. Then he ends each of the letters with a phrase like this, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Thus instructing every believer in every local church to give careful heed and attention to the promises and to the warnings, the cautions that are given in each of these seven memos dictated to seven historic churches. If you have an ear to hear, then you can profit if you'll listen intently to what the Spirit of God is saying to all of us in all of the churches as he addresses each church. Then a strange thing happens. More than about two dozen times, the word church occurs in those first three chapters, and then silence. Beginning in chapter 4 and going all the way through the first half of the 22nd chapter, the word church does not occur again in the whole epistle. In the closing remarks, the Spirit of God again enjoins upon John to apply the whole message of the book of Revelation to the church. But from chapter 4 to the last half of chapter 22, the word church is not mentioned again. And there's a reason for that. Reason is that the church isn't on the earth during that period of time, during those events that are described in those chapters. You see, God has two institutions that he established. One in the Old Testament was the institution of the nation of Israel. Through that institution, God gave the law. Through that institution, the temple, the sacrifices. Through that institution, the prophets were raised up. The scriptures came through that institution. And Jesus Christ, as to the flesh, was born out of the Jewish race. And God made promises to those folks in the Old Testament, to Abraham, David, Jeremiah, Daniel. God made promises to those folks that he would establish on this earth a kingdom, that he would bring justice and righteousness to this earth, that he would do it through one whom he had appointed, the Messiah, the Lord God. And this earth itself would know a period of Edenic blessing again. That was God's promise, and God's going to keep that promise. And when we come to chapter 4, we're ushered into the presence of God, and then we have our second picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. John, when he gets to heaven, is immediately attracted to this throne. Must be a massive structure. He sees someone on the throne, but he has great difficulty with the limitation of our language to describe to us what this person looked like. Oh, there are living creatures there. There are 24 elders seating on thrones, interacting in the dominion and the leadership and the administration of the affairs of heaven and earth. There's a great bank after bank after bank of angels. 10,000 times 10,000, John says, and thousands and thousands. And as he watches, and his eyes accustomed to the one sitting on that central throne, he notices in the right hand of that one a scroll sealed with seven seals, written inside and out. And that scroll becomes a critical instrument. Search is made for someone who is worthy to go and unloose those seven seals and unfurl that scroll. read what it says, enact its message. No one is found worthy. Not one of the 24 elders, not one of the four living creatures, not an angel, archangel, cherubim, seraphim. No one stirs. And John begins to weep. Chapter 5, please, look with me. At verse 5, and one of the elders said unto him, John, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sing a song. Chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the beasts saying, come and see. What is this scroll? It is undoubtedly the title deed to the earth. And Jesus Christ prevailed. He came into the world, became subject to the laws of humanity, walked among us perfectly, died on the cross in our place. And in his death, he prevailed to own or to rule or to take back the dominion of the earth unto himself, a dominion that man had sold into the power of Satan way back in the Garden of Eden. And as Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, looses the seals one by one in heaven, events unfold on the earth. During the Desert Storm operation, thousands of rounds of ammunition were fired. Hundreds of hours were flown by men who were brave, pilots flying into enemy territory. Ships steamed up and down the coast and unleashed their volley of munitions. Thousands of men were deployed in foxholes and in tanks. One man sitting in an Oval Office in Washington, D.C., set that whole thing in motion and directed its affairs. He didn't pick up a gun, didn't dig a foxhole, didn't fire a shot. Now, if you understand that, then you have no difficulty in understanding what John has to see here. That in heaven, at the throne of God, Jesus Christ takes that seven-sealed scroll, the title deed to the earth, and he has the authority and the right to break the seals one by one. And as he breaks each seal in heaven, he administrates an event on earth. The four horsemen of the apocalypse are all reined in by his hand. They can't snort or charge until he gives them right and release. And when they move out upon the earth, they do so under his sovereign command, carrying out his wishes, executing his plan. As he opens the seventh seal, seven angels step forward with trumpets to speak the volume of that seventh seal. Seven awful judgments are spoken, and as the angels speak on the earth, seven enormous things take place. Thousands, millions die. Volcanic eruptions, earthquakes, sun, moon, and stars blackened. As that seventh angel speaks his trumpet judgment, seven additional angels step forth, each with a bowl or a cup containing the wrath of God, and each in turn pours that wrath directly upon the earth, and awful things happen on the earth. The earth is mantled in a darkness so thick that men gnaw their tongue in pain because of the darkness. The sun is moved in proximity to the earth, scorching men with a great heat. A mighty earthquake is unleashed, unlike any preceding it. All the islands disappear. All the mountains are leveled. You say it ain't been nothing like that before, and you're right. You are absolutely right. But that 21-fold volley is all initiated, it is all launched, it is all directed, it is all administrated as Jesus Christ systematically moves to take possession of the earth and to expunge from it all evil, all seducers, all apostates, all liars and murderers and fornicators, all who refuse to acknowledge His lordship, His creatorhood, and His redemptive love. So from chapter 6 up to chapter 19, you have the bloody trail of a time in earth history that is yet before us when God Himself is going to say enough. And God is going to step in and interrupt every system that you and I have come to believe to be normal. He's going to disturb the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth. The fresh water will be turned into bitterness. The ocean waters will be turned into blood. Things that you and I have never imagined possible are going to unfold directly, dynamically, as Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, takes under His control the kingdoms of this world. Remember, Christian, it is not the responsibility of the church today to Christianize the world. It is not our task to reform government. It is not our task to execute judgment against all unrighteousness. That's not our task. We have one simple job here on this earth. We are strangers and pilgrims. Our task is to bear witness to the truth, to witness to others about who Jesus is, to tell them about why He came into the world, how He died, that He is resurrected, and tell them that they can, through faith, receive Him into their lives, and as Lord and Savior of their lives, He will give to them everlasting life. He will make it possible for them to have intimate fellowship with God, and He will give them a home with Himself forever. We offer that as a good news. We offer that as God's means of salvation. And with that, we also deliver the ultimatum. Do it or die. But it is not our task to mess with the human governments of this world and force them to be Christian. It is our task to live out the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that God can draw out of all nations a people for His name's sake. Because God Himself, as vividly demonstrated in the pages of Revelation from chapter 6 through 19, God Himself is going to deal with the world. God Himself is going to deal with Satan, finally, destructively. God Himself is going to deal with the systems of this world that oppose Him. And it's going to be a bloody, dramatic, and awful day. That's the picture, chapter 4 through 19. You have the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ taking the title deed of the earth and possessing it for Himself. And as He prepares to come back, He unleashes this volley of 21 judgments that impact the earth. Turn quickly to chapter 19. Look at the third picture that John gives us of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've now come to the end of that outpouring of judgment. And we read in verse 11, John says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He doth judge and make war. His eyes was a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written which no man knew but He Himself. He was clothed with a garment dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven followed Him upon white horses." Verse 15, "And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His clothing and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's the third snapshot we have. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is not the one who quietly slipped into our world through the womb of a virgin over 1900 years ago and was born in a stable. No, when this one returns the next time to the earth, He's coming with war in His eye, blood on His clothes, and a rod in His hand. If you think relativism is true, read it and weep. If you think that men and systems that men devise are the ultimate truth and authority of this world, read it and weep. The Lord God who made this world is the one who's coming back to dispossess it of the usurper and all who follow him. Read the rest of chapter 19, and you'll find that at the close of this seven-year period, the armies of the world, led by their kings, under the super authority of the Superman, Antichrist, and the false beast, are gathered together in a place called Armageddon. It's in Israel. You can't even imagine the kinds of munitions that will be assembled there. Their intent is to blast this invader out of the sky and keep the world for themselves. In this final showdown, the Bible tells us, verse 20, a beast was taken, that's the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet that worked miracles before him. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest of the armies were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls are filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and put a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The Lord Jesus Christ destroys the armies set against him, takes the false Christ and the false prophet, casts them into the lake of fire. An angel consigns Satan to the abyss for 1,000 years. Jesus gathers all the nations of the world living at that end time, divides them as a shepherd divides sheep and goats. The sheep enter into the kingdom. The goats are exterminated. And for 1,000 years, righteousness covers the earth. It will be Edenic. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. There'll be no injustice. There'll be no need for fire companies. There'll be no police departments. There'll be no hospitals. There'll be no death, except those who outwardly rebel against the rule of the king. And for 1,000 years, Jesus Christ will administrate a system of government on this earth where justice and righteousness and peace and equity will rule. And men will submit to his authority. At the end of that 1,000 years, the Bible says Satan is loosed. He goes up and deceives the nations. Many who have lived for hundreds of years will rebel against the king because man under sin always wants to do his own will first. That's always the characteristic of sin. It is selfishness. That is its dread characteristic. And having lived, some of them, for hundreds of years in a perfect world, they will rather do what they want to do than continue to submit to the authority of righteousness, the authority of love, the authority of truth. Satan will be loosed, he will deceive, fire will come down from God, destroy that rebelling army. John describes them as many as the sands of the sea. And then we come to the fourth picture John gives us of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we saw Jesus standing today in the midst of the church, directing the affairs of the church, and through the church, exercising light to the world. Then we saw Jesus taking the title deed of the world and for 7 years directing a plan of wrathful judgment and gracious invitation. That will, by the way, be administered through the nation of Israel. Then the third place, we saw him returning to the earth, riding out to war, destroying the armies, establishing his kingdom, and for 1,000 years, administrating a government on this earth that will bring peace and justice and equity. Satan disrupts that when he's unleashed. Now the fourth picture. And I saw a great white throne, verse 11 says, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment. We know from John's gospel that Jesus Christ is the one who's sitting on the throne. And we know that all of those who have ever lived from Adam to this moment, even into the future until this time, all men, every woman who has ever lived and refused God's offer of salvation will stand before God. You'll have your day in court, Mr. Skeptic, Mr. Agnostic, Mr. Atheist, Mr. Fornicator, Mr. Liar, Mr. Covetous. You'll have your day in court. And the Bible says that God will open the records that He has carefully documented. And all the world will have a chance to see the record of your deeds. And the deeds in the books will confirm the judgment of God to be just, that He pled with you, died for you, invited you, and you refused. And standing on the witness and testimony of your own works, it'll be clear that you are a sinner in rebellion against God, His law, and His love. And you will be cast into the lake of fire. There you will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever pondered that? Bible speaks unmistakably about that. That every man, woman, boy, and girl who ever lives upon the earth will not cease to live, ever. And those who die without Christ will be consigned to a place called the lake of fire, where day and night, forever and ever, they will be ceaselessly tormented in conscious pain and torment forever and ever. Same phrases that are used to describe the eternal bliss of those who are God's sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ, those same terms are used to describe the experience of those that are consigned to the lake of fire forever and ever. That is a horrific concept. That is a frightening truth. In fact, it is so horrible that God Himself came into our world and robed Himself in flesh and let men beat Him and spit upon Him and went to a cross called Calvary, and there God Himself died for my sins and your sins so we wouldn't have to go to that awful place. He made salvation free to whosoever will. No man need go to the lake of fire, but all who refuse Jesus Christ consign themselves to that awful place of indescribable, unending, eternal torment. Here, Jesus Christ is the executor. He is the judge. And He has every right to be your judge because He has already offered to be your Savior. He has every right to be your judge because He is already experienced for you on your behalf the judgment of the weight of the broken law and the wrath of God. In His hands are the nail prints where He took your place, suffered your penalty, and in the book will be written the record where He has, like at this very moment, sought to bring you into confrontation with the truth and reality of what lies ahead if you choose to live your life without trusting Him. So He has the right to be the judge. There's a final picture John gives to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it there in chapter 22. It says, There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they have no need of candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. As you read those last two chapters, 21 and 22, we learn that our present earth is going to be renovated, Peter tells us, by fire in 2 Peter chapter 3. Then a new heavens and new earth are going to be created by God's magnificent power, just like he did our present heavens and earth. There'll be a new heavens and new earth. There'll be certain things that'll be different about it, certain things that'll be the same. And then John says, I see the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for the bridegroom. That's the place Jesus talked about in John 14 when he said to the believers, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And John now sees that marvelous place, that dwelling place, the New Jerusalem, descending from God out of heaven, in proximity to the new earth. And there is commerce, communication between those two forever and ever, apparently. Redeemed people out of every age will rejoice with Christ, will be priests unto God, will live in his light, in his glory, in his love forever and ever and ever and ever. And then God says, now that's as far into the future as you need to know to be faithful to all I promised. And so God closes the curtain and leaves the rest of our eternity in mystery. Jesus, the master of the universe, we find him first of all pictured in the midst of the church, seeking to enable the church to live out his life and his love and his witness and his truth, energizing, correcting, strengthening, building the church, so that through the church the world will see and hear about who he is and what he has done for them. Secondly, we see him taking the scroll and initiating a process of judgment upon the earth, which will bring devastation and chaos. Then we see him in the third picture actually returning from heaven, coming to wage war, confronting the armies of the Antichrist and the dragon, destroying the armies with a word from his mouth, casting the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire, through angelic emissary, placing Satan in the abyss. And while he is there for that 1,000 years, Jesus Christ rules this world, taking with him into that wonderful kingdom those who are redeemed, those who have trusted him as Lord and Savior, both Old Testament saints, tribulation martyrs, and those who will be born of righteous, believing families living on the earth at the end of that 7-year period. Then we see him as the judge of the dead, sitting on the great white throne judgment, that final court of no appeal. Every unsaved person, every person who's ever lived upon the earth will have their day in court. From there, the lake of fire. And then we see the Lord Jesus Christ taking the universe and, like an old garment, destroying it and wrapping the heavens and the earth in a new garment, a new face. And then leading into that new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem, leading those whom he has redeemed by his blood out of all kindreds and nations and tongues, out of all centuries and epochs and ages. And they will live as priests in God's love and light forever. Those who chose to defy, to ignore God, will live the same duration, day and night, tormented, forever and ever. Jesus is the master of the universe. And there's a moment coming when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign. That day's not here yet, because God is long-suffering, merciful, not willing that any should perish, but all should have opportunity of repentance. How soon? Well, Jesus said as he closed this chronicle, "Behold, I come quickly." Quickly. Are you ready? Does the prospect of lunch in heaven sound good to you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Its power, its sweep, its majesty, its awesomeness grip us, challenge us. Pray that you would help us to avoid the tendency to cynicism and skepticism, to unbelief, to ridicule. By your Spirit, convince us that these things are true. The one who came will come again, this time not as a babe, this time as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. The most pressing question for you and me, my friend, is, are you ready? The program that this book describes can overtake us and be initiated at any moment. Jesus takes us, the church, out of this world and then begins to loose those seven seals. Are you ready for that? If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I invite you to do that now. It was a message similar to this that I heard as a child when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And without apology, I invite you today to do the same. There is no salvation apart from Him. There is no one who can deliver us apart from Him. There is no way to escape apart from Him. But in Him, there is forgiveness, cleansing, peace. If you've never invited Jesus Christ into your heart, you're not absolutely sure, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that you're on your way to heaven, I beg you, trust Him now. Agree with God in what He says, that you are a sinner. Stop trying to impress Him or ignore Him. Believe that Jesus Himself died to pay for all of your sins. Believe He arose from the grave. Believe that He is God. He is. And commit your life to Him and invite Him to come into your heart to be your Lord and Savior. Do it now. And if this morning you already know Jesus Christ as your Savior, but there are some things that God's saying to you, work unaccomplished, attitudes that ought to be changed, habits that need to be corrected, mistakes that need to be confessed. Otherwise, you would be embarrassed to see our Lord. Then in this moment, make that confession, acknowledge that need, turn to Him.